Good to see everyone out this evening. So good to be back with you. I want to thank Brother Tommy for the prayer that he opened us up with. I hope that he, as you have mentioned, have taken the things of the world from your mind. I know it's a weekend and everybody's getting ready to wind down, close down the day, and get ready to go back to work or go back to school, but how precious it is that we have this time to be able to withdraw ourselves from the temptations of the world and the difficulties that we bear there, and to be with brothers and sisters that share our faith, praise our God in song, and to study from His Word. I hope that you have cleared your mind and prepared to worship this evening. I'd like you to go back in your mind for just a moment, back to when you were a child, some that may be further back, you may have to reach deep down to find that place. But think whenever you were a child, when you were growing up, what did you want to be when you got old? I was homeschooled, so I spent a lot of time just playing by myself during the day and with my brothers. We had this basketball goal that I could lower down to 7.5 feet, and I could be Michael Jordan. And I remember spending a lot of time by myself outside playing professional basketball, and it wasn't until I matured a little bit in mind that I realized that there aren't just a whole lot of 5'7" basketball players in the big leagues. And that dream was gone. But I dreamed big. And I dreamed about being a weatherman because I always had a fascination with storms and with weather, standing in awe of God's power as you hear the thunder boom and see the lightning strike and the various natural disasters and their fright and the power they possess, and wanting to be able to study that and pursue a career in that. And as it turned out, here I am preaching the gospel. I couldn't think of anything now that I would rather do. But when I was young, I dreamed big. What did you want to be whenever you were young? Whenever you were a child and your imagination was absolutely unlimited, what did you want to be when you grew up? We all dreamed big, didn't we? In fact, our parents probably pushed us toward those dreams, encouraged us to accomplish what we wanted to do, whatever it may have been, however big it might have been, and however challenging that road might would be. There's a football player by the name of Andrew Ware back in 1989. And he was a college quarterback that played for the Houston Cougars. In 1989, he went on to win the Heisman Trophy Award. And along the way, he set 16 pass records, NCAA records, for quarterback in college football. At the beginning of that season, absolutely no one knew who Andre Ware was. He wasn't on any Heisman watch list. He wasn't one of the ones that was predicted to go very high in the draft. And as it turns out, I don't think he played much professional football. But he had a dream when he was young, and a goal when he was young, to play quarterback in college. And nobody really believed that he would be able to accomplish his dream. 8 or 9 years old, he told a little bit about his story during his Heisman speech, but he told a little bit about his story, how he would get this tire and tie it to a rope and swing it back and forth on this tree, and when he was 8 or 9 years old, he'd be out practicing, trying to throw that football through that tire. He wasn't real good at first, but he kept at it, and he kept at it because he had this dream of playing quarterback in college football. He got discouraged along the way, and people tried to talk him out of his dream, his goal. Whenever he was recruited for college, the recruiters tried to get him to switch positions. You're too small. You're too short. You don't have a strong enough arm. But he kept practicing. He never gave up. Despite the fact that he was told over and over and over he couldn't do it, he accomplished his dream very successfully playing quarterback for the Houston Cougars. We have a lot of teachers here in our audience. And I know Hope teaches GT. She teaches GT all across the board. Teachers, what would you think, or would you ever consider encouraging your students to simply strive for mediocrity in their career? In pursuing their goals and pursuing their dreams and their accomplishments when they grow older and as they work toward that education that's going to allow them to accomplish that, how many of you teachers would encourage them to pursue mediocrity? Parents, would you be upset at me if I encouraged your children to just settle for mediocre goals in this life? But we are encourage our loved ones to great heights, don't we? We encourage them to accomplish those great things that they set their minds on. Because perhaps in part it would cause us to feel a sense of pride at the accomplishments that they're able to achieve. Perhaps it would allow us to feel a sense of accomplishment, and perhaps that we played a small part in the great things that they were able to do, and it makes us happy to be able to see them succeed. Nobody dreams about simply being mediocre, because there's nothing special about it. Mediocre is defined as of only ordinary or moderate quality, neither good nor bad, barely adequate. You see, nobody talks about mediocrity. When was the last time someone ever said to you, let me tell you about this mediocre football player? You don't have conversations like that, because people talk about the greats. People talk about the Hall of Famers. People talk about the ones who invest time and effort toward that goal and accomplish great things in their area of expertise, because mediocrity simply brings with it absolutely nothing special. And in today's culture, it's synonymous with an insult. If you say someone did a mediocre job, well, you're insulting them. However, while we can understand that in this world, mediocrity is not okay, and while we strive for so much greater than mediocrity, when it comes to Christianity, when it comes to our faith, when it comes to our relationship with God, with many Christians, I'm afraid, all of a sudden, it's okay to simply be mediocre. I know most parents encourage their children to pursue what they're good at. My youngest brother was good at baseball. Never played a lick in his life. Ended up coming on in the middle of a season, just inadvertently playing for a team. And the very first game he played, he pitched. And I remember spending countless hours, both me and my middle brother, with my youngest brother, working on his pitching, working on his form, working on his hitting, because I wanted to see him accomplish great things. And he turned out to be a pretty good baseball player in high school. But parents, do you encourage your children to achieve great things, to do great things in God's kingdom? Do you encourage them to study their Bibles? Do you encourage them to spend time in prayer, like you encourage them to get all A's in school, or to do great things in the sports that they pursue? Do you encourage them in the same fashion and in the same manner in spiritual things? Do you push yourself in these areas? Are you striving for greater than mediocrity in service to God? Let's consider for a few moments God's view of the mediocre Christian. Let's examine what the Bible has to say about mediocrity. Some people are perfectly content with mediocrity, and I suppose that's okay. You can work a job, and you can perform in a sense where you are mediocre, that is, you are average or you are adequate, and perhaps you can make a living doing that. But can we apply that same mindset toward our life and our service toward God? I fear many Christians seek to do that, but let's read what God says about the mediocre Christian. A couple of passages here, the first of which is in Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. He's speaking to this church at Laodicea. To the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, "These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither hot nor cold. I could wish that you were cold or hot, so then because you are lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth." We see right here God's distaste with mediocrity, don't we? Suppose that you inherited a huge piece of land from your parents. You were going to give them the responsibility and the task of farming this land and preparing it and planting it and bringing about this crop. That's what you were going to do. And you weren't just terribly interested in doing that. And so you get up during the day, because this is something you're not really that interested in, and you work on this farm, but you're not terribly excited. You work on the days when it's not too hot, and on the days when it's not too cold, and doing the things necessary to prepare this ground for crop. You don't work more than 3 or 4 days a week, because you don't really want to give it everything you've got. And when those crops finally do come up, you make a half-hearted attempt to get them in before the weather destroys them. As a farmer in that scenario, you're neither hot nor cold. You didn't completely forsake that responsibility you had to plant that land, but at the same time, you didn't go at it with everything that you have and give it the best effort that you've got. You weren't hot or cold. You're what you would be referred to as lukewarm. That's the type of Christians that we're talking about here in Revelation chapter 3. And we see God's obvious displeasure with those Christians who he describes as lukewarm, as mediocre, as neither hot nor cold. And what we see is that the Christian who is lukewarm is very clearly not pleasing to God. So look at Malachi chapter 1. Malachi chapter 1, last book in your Old Testament. Find here another group of people, the Jews, who at this point in time were possessed by an attitude of mediocrity. What we find these Jews doing is serving God, but kind of like the Laodiceans, they didn't give it their best effort. Look at what Malachi says, his message to these Jews who were lukewarm in their faith and in their service to God. Let's look at what he says in Malachi 1, beginning in verse 6, where God, speaking through the prophet Malachi, says, "A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am the master, where is my reverence as the Lord of hosts? To you priests who despise my name. And yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? You offered defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts?" And Malachi is speaking to these people. The accusation that God is bringing against his people should strike terror and fear in their hearts. He says, "You have despised my name," in verse 6. Can you imagine being described as the type of person that despises God? I remember back in my college days, there was a professor in the physical science class, and he was the only one that offered it. And it was so bad, he was so strongly opposed to the Christian faith, that there were many people at that school that would go somewhere else, take that physical science course, and then transfer hours back just to avoid taking this professor, because his oppression against Christians in that class was just so terrible. And he had a reputation for being outspoken and for hating everything that pertained to God or religion or anything like that. And sometimes that's how we think of people whenever we think of someone who hates God, who despises God. We think about the people Paul mentions in Romans 1:28-32, where he describes them as haters of God. However, we would never think of ourselves, would we, as one who hated God, as one who despised the name of God? But yet here what we have in Malachi is a claim that God is bringing against his people that they have despised him. You see, what we find out here in Malachi is we don't have to be overt in our denial of our God to be guilty of despising him. Look at what these people did. These people were offering sacrifices, sure. They were giving things to God. They made these sacrifices, these offerings. And on the surface, perhaps it would appear that these people were even zealous for God. But what we find out is that their heart truly was not in what they were doing. They were making this offering before God, but the things that they were offering spoke of the heart of service that they had. Verse 7 tells us, regarding this offering, they make this claim that they hate God and they offer these defiled things. They were offering this defiled food. You might say that they were simply giving God the leftovers. They would keep the best for themselves and they were giving God the leftovers. When in fact you go back and you read that the command the children of Israel were given, only those things that are pure, that are spotless, that are clean, that don't have any blemishes, you take those, you take the best of your flock, that's what you sacrifice to God. They were doing the very opposite. They were giving God the sick, the lame, the blind. And it was actually representative of their attitude toward God, and thus God calls them out as he truly saw them as despising his name. That was a reflection of what they thought about God. I remember going out whenever I was getting ready to ask Whitney to marry me. I remember going out and getting that ring and shopping for that ring, and I always wondered, why did they make the diamonds in those rings so big? And why did they make those rings so expensive? In contrast to perhaps those little rings that you used to be able to get out of the machine where you put your quarter in and you twist it and they were in these little capsules. You ever got the rings out of those? I remember getting those whenever I was a kid. Why was engagement ring so expensive in contrast to those little bit cheap rings? And what do you think the reception that I would have had if I would have taken one of those little 25-cent rings that you get out of the machine, got down on my knee, and asked my wife to marry me? There'd probably be a single man standing right here today, I would dare say. Why? Because what that ring represents is the love, the affection, the devotion, the care and the concern and the desire you have to be with this person. And so that's why we go out, men, and that's why we buy $2,000, $3,000, $4,000, $5,000 engagement rings, because in a sense, they are representative of our feelings for that person we want to spend the rest of our life with. The sacrifice, you might say, that we were willing to make for them. Now, you see why these people's sacrifice that they were offering to God was so displeasing. What they were offering to God was the sick, the lame, the blind. That little 25-cent ring that essentially spoke of their distaste for Him. And what we find out is that God was not pleased with their mediocrity. So this evening I'm going to ask you this. Do you want to be a mediocre Christian? Do you want to be average when it comes to your faith? Do you want God to ask you one day why all He got from you was leftovers rather than your best? Well, if you do, I've got some ways for you to do that. We're going to spend the rest of our time this evening looking at how you can be just a mediocre Christian. You simply want to be a mediocre Christian. You can do it like this. You can frequently miss Bible study or worship services. It's a sad state of affairs, and I'm thankful that the congregation here is good about this, because I've been to many places, many congregations that weren't. Like, I visited a church in another area early in the week, and I noticed we only post our Sunday morning attendance, but they posted their Sunday morning and their Sunday night and their Wednesday night. And Sunday morning, they may have 200 people. I think it's one of the numbers I saw, 200, 201. Then you look at Sunday evening, they had 120. Approximately 40% less than they had on Sunday morning. You look on Wednesday night, 93. You see, 40, 50% of people were not coming to Sunday evening worship services. Wednesday night Bible study. Like I say, we have a great retention right here, and this is one of the great things about this congregation. And I commend the elders and the faithful members here who make an effort and have a love for God and make it a point to be here to worship God on Sunday nights and Wednesday nights. But I tell you, it's not like that in most places you go. Most places you go, you see a very significant drop-off in the attendance on Sunday nights and on Wednesday nights. If you want to be a mediocre Christian, then you can frequently miss Bible study and worship services. And in opposition against that, we make that whole argument about forsaking, not forsaking the assembly as the manner of some. I think that's a passage often taken out of context. What I think the heart of the matter comes down to, as with the people of Malachi, it's not that they weren't worshiping God in a sense, but it's about where their heart was. And when you turn to Matthew chapter 6 and verse 21, Jesus makes just a very clear statement that I believe identifies why so many people just aren't interested in coming and worshiping God on Sunday night or on Wednesday night. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 21, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so it's absolutely no surprise to see people doing something else on Sunday night or Wednesday night, and whether it may be staying at home and watching football or out in the woods hunting or fishing or engaging in some sort of athletic event, whatever it may be. Unfortunately, many Christians' hearts truly is not desiring to worship God, because if it were, then when God's people came together, they'd be there. When God's people came together to sing and to worship God, they'd be there if that's where their treasure was at. Their heart would be there, and you know what? Their body would be there too. You want to be just a mediocre Christian, then make it a point to miss Bible study and worship services from time to time. And that's the reason we need to be here, because it demonstrates our heart in service to God, and it demonstrates, I love my God. I want to give Him everything I've got. I don't want to just make these offerings and these sacrifices and show up on Sunday morning and give some poor service. I want to give God everything I've got. And I recognize there are many people that are just unable to get out and are unable to be here. And that's not at all the type of people that I'm talking toward. My grandfather attended faithfully for the latter portion of his life until he was about 95 years old, and he just got to a point physically where he could not go and he could not sit in a pew. And I remember countless conversations that I had with him about how much he missed being there and how much he wished he could be there. And he told me many times, whenever you go to church on Sunday, be sure to tell everybody, I wish I could be there. You see, his heart was there, worshiping God, although he physically could not be. And it saddens me today that I think we've got just too many Christians who aren't here on Sunday nights, and they're not here on Wednesday nights, and they don't support gospel meetings because, unfortunately, this isn't truly 100% where their heart lies. But if you want to be a mediocre Christian, that's the way that you can do that. What you can also do if you want to be mediocre in regards to your faith in God, just read your Bible and pray when you're here at church. We all have Bibles. You take your Bible with you when you leave, or do you leave it sitting here in the seat waiting for you next time you come back, Wednesday night or Sunday night, whenever it may be? Mediocre Christians, they only read their Bible when they're at church. Look at what Paul says regarding God's Word in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Now, normally, we look at Colossians chapter 3, 16. That's one of our passages that we use in defense of instrumental music in worship. That's one of the reasons that we say God said, sing with your make melody in your heart. That's where we go to. But what Paul says regarding God's Word there in Colossians 3, 16 is, let the Word of God dwell in you richly. God's Word is to richly dwell in our heart. And it does that whenever we read God's Word, whenever we meditate on God's Word, whenever we contemplate God's Word. And Moses paints for us the picture of what it means to have God's Word dwell richly in our heart in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verses 6 through 9, where it says, these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. And he doesn't say, you just come and you just listen to what I've got to say whenever the congregation assembles. That's all that you need to hear. That's the only consideration you need to give to God's Word. That's not what he says. He admonishes parents. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. What Moses is saying here is God's Word is constantly to be a part of our life. God's Word is constantly to be a part of our life. And parents, you would do well to heed the words of Moses, to allow the words of God to dwell richly in your children. How do you do that? By talking to them about it all the time. When they wake up in the morning, read a devotional with them. When they go down to them, read Bible stories to them. Tell them about God. Tell within them God's Word and that God gave Moses. That we, as a going back just by the way, making Whitney and I, what there was turn, that walking church who were preachers used to be referred to as walking Bibles, not so much more, unfortunately, thanks to the internet and tablets and all of the ease with which we can reference Bible passages. But people, preachers of old, they knew God's Word inside and out. And I once asked that preacher, because he would literally be able to get up and read and preach and have people read. In fact, I've seen him before call on someone in the audience to read a passage, and they'd start reading, he wouldn't have his Bible. He'd say, no, you're in the wrong verse, back up one. Because that's how well he knew God's Word. And one time I asked him, how do you know God's Word so well? How are you able to have essentially the New Testament memorized? And he said, well, for the past 30 years of my life, I adhere to God's Word. Look so deeply. You see, the mediocre Christian's just going to read and just going to pray when they're here. They're not going to take their Bible home. They're not going to read their Bible at home. They're not going to read their Bible. Whenever Peter was in prison in Acts, they're there, and as Peter is in prison, as Herod is getting ready to have Peter put to death, constant church, constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. When we come together and we take advantage of prayer, don't we? We consider those of our number that are sick, that are unable to be here, that are dealing with difficulties. We pray for our church. We pray for God's church. We pray for the world. See, mediocre Christians only pray while they are at church. And this is quite opposite of the attitude that God says Christians are to have. See, God gives us the attitude we're to possess as Christians regarding prayer. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, where Paul says, pray without ceasing. We see Jesus, who set the example for us, who made prayer a very important part of his life. It wasn't just when the crowds were assembled and someone came to him and said, Lord, teach us how to pray, that he offered prayer. He made time out of his day. And we saw in Luke, he understands if you're going to spend time in prayer to God, that can't be accomplished and fulfilled solely in your time here with brothers and sisters. That's a great thing, but you need more than that. But if you want to be a mediocre Christian, then you just read your Bible and you pray solely while you're here, solely while we're together. You want to be a mediocre Christian, then wait until you get here to prepare your heart for worship. You know, our presentation tells others how important something is to us. And our preparation for something tells others how important something is to us. I was visiting with Lauren the other night, and she's taking the ACT. She's trying to get a really high score that a really smart person would try to, that someone like me would never be able to achieve. And I was talking with her, and she's spending time studying, and she's taking it several times, and she's going to keep taking it, and she's preparing, because to accomplish great things, you've got to prepare. And it's obvious that that's very important. They invest in preparing the pieces that they're going to play during a football game to spur their team on. The job I interviewed for, it was for a teller position at a bank. And if you've ever interviewed for a job before, then you know you want to go in and you want to look professional, don't you? You want to come across and you want to prepare yourself physically so that you can demonstrate yourself as comparable and competent for that position. And I had my shirt, and I had my tie, and my jacket, and my pants, and my shoes were shine. And I was out in the car and got there early, so I let my tie down, let it hang down there, let the knot hang down there. I went in there for that interview, and I forgot to pull it back up. And I was serious during that interview, and I felt like I gave great answers for all those questions that I was asked. I never got a call back on that job. And I think the reason why is obvious, because that interviewer probably looked at me one time and said, his talk's not even alright. He's not prepared for this. Preparation speaks highly about how important something is for us. And so whenever we come here to worship our God, or to in a hurry, I've got this gift, I need to get to Jerusalem. Now, I'm going to be there on such and such day, and whenever I get there, then I want everybody to go home, get what they're going to bring, and bring it back, and then send me off. But that's not what he said. He said, I want you to have that gift ready beforehand. I want you to lay something aside right now. Determine in your heart right now what you're going to be able to do. Prepare for my coming. What would you think of me if I didn't prepare for my lessons? And whenever I got up here and preached, I was all over the place, and my lessons didn't have any sense of organization, and I was stumbling and I was stuttering, and it was obvious that I didn't prepare for my... What would you think of me as a preacher? He doesn't think very highly of the work that he's doing, or he would prepare more for it. Let me ask you, do you make preparations for coming and worshiping Almighty Jehovah God? I remember whenever I was young, then whenever I got older and I started staying out with friends till 2 or 3 in the morning, and I came to the services, I understood. I got the answers down real quick and in a hurry, and not giving much thought to it on the ride over here to the church building. You see, if worship is something that's important to you, then you're going to prepare your heart before you get here. Song leaders, you're going to have your songs picked out. They're going to be rehearsed. You're going to know how the tune goes. You're going to be able to lead and direct God's singers and God's worshipers in an organizational, clear manner. You're going to have given thought to that. You're going to prepare for that because you understand the gravity of the task that lies before you. And you understand that your preparation is a reflection of what you're doing. If you want to be a mediocre Christian, just wait till you get here. Wait till you get here to clear the things of the world from your mind and pull up in your vehicle and be listening to the radio, singing along, and don't think about God until you walk in the door. If you want to be mediocre, that's a great way to do it. You want to be spirit 3, verses 12 through 13. Paul there was perhaps the most successful evangelist in all of the New Testament, at least as far as we have record. If Paul can make this statement, then surely I can make this statement. He said, I have not already attained, I am not already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold on that of which Christ Jesus has laid hold of for me. Brethren, I don't count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Brethren, if Paul says, all my accomplishments of the past I'm going to put behind me and I'm going to strive for greater things, and I guarantee you that I should be willing to make that statement too. Paul wasn't satisfied with where he was spiritually. Paul wasn't satisfied with the number of people he converted. He wanted more. He wanted greater. He wanted to serve God in a stronger way. You see, that's the stark contrast that we see with Paul's attitude and the attitude of those Laodiceans back in Revelation chapter 3, verse 16. They said, we've reached the top. We've made it to where we wanted to be. We're happy. Right here where we are. In their service to God, and God says, I wish you were hot. I wish you were cold. And then be satisfied where you are spiritually in your life right now. You want to be as Jesus. That expressed interest in truly following Him and becoming a disciple only come to find out when they realized how challenging it was going to be, they were no longer interested anymore. Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 57. It happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus said, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." He said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Jesus said, "Let the dead bury their own dead. You go and preach the kingdom of God." And another also said, "Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house." Jesus said, "No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." Now, if you want to be a mediocre Christian, obey whenever it's easy. If it's challenging, don't worry about it. Do whatever you want to do. If serving God is going to cause you any kind of inconvenience, you can be mediocre, grateful that we face at all personal decisions with her family that she had to make. Hard commands to obey in. It was unfortunate that she later realized that that wasn't what she wanted to do. That was hard. She wasn't willing to give those things up in service to God. If you want to be mediocre, obey simply when it's easy. When it comes to choosing God or your friends, brethren, who's it going to be? When it comes to choosing God or your family, who's it going to be? When it comes to choosing God or yourself, who's it going to be? The mediocre Christian won't choose God when times are challenging, and if you want to be mediocre, that's how you do it. Lastly, if you want to be mediocre in your service to God, then go ahead, bump him down on your priority list. We have there in Luke 18 the account of the would-be disciples. People that on the surface, it appeared, wanted to follow after him. There in Luke 18, to ask them, "Jesus, adultery, don't murder, I've kept things," he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell all that you have. Distribute it to the poor. You have treasure in heaven. Come follow me." When he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. All of a sudden, his service to God wasn't number one in his priority list any longer. Is there something in your life that, like this young man, you just aren't willing to let go of? You aren't willing to sacrifice for God? I ask you then to consider what God gave for you. In John chapter 3 and verse 16, God gave not just some supplemental sacrifice to atone for our sins, not some great and holy angel that perhaps could have bore our sin for us. God gave His only begotten Son. He gave the best of heaven for me and for you. You want to be a mediocre Christian, you put other things, make them more important than God, and you will have accomplished it. So there you have it. This is a foolproof way right here of becoming a mediocre Christian. The only thing is, here you should know, God is not pleased with mediocrity. He's not pleased with half-hearted effort. He's not pleased with anything short of your best. Maybe you're here this evening and you realize, "Oh, I've been living my life. I've been holding back. I need to give God more. I've only been studying and reading my Bible when I'm here at services. I've only been praying when we come together and we worship God as a church. I've passed up opportunities to worship God and to study from His Word in favor of other things. I've been satisfied with myself where I have been spiritually." Perhaps you need to make changes this evening in your life. Perhaps we can help you with that, and we would be happy to do so if that is the case. Maybe you just need to go home, and you need to think about your life and reflect on how you live. Maybe you need to get down on your knees, and you need to ask God to give you zeal and vigor to serve Him more fervently and to serve Him more faithfully than you have in your past. Maybe you're here this evening, and you need to take that first step. You need to put Jesus Christ on in obedient faith. We can help you do that. If you're here this evening and you need to respond to the invitation in any way, please do so at this time as we stand and as we sing the song of encouragement.